to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And when last we were here, our morning text was verses 1 through 5 of this chapter 5. I say last we were here, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe it was three. Time flies. This morning we're taking for our text verses 6 through 12 then. 6 through 12, chapter 5. The first epistle of John the Apostle. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so we begin with verse 6, which is this. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And the first thing I would say is that there are many good and godly ministers, ministers of Christ, who hold differing understandings of what's meant by water in this text. Some say it stands for the purity of Christ. Some say it stands for the cleansing and sanctification of believers through faith in Christ. Some say it represents the baptism of Christ, which was necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, with his respect to that time when he was under the law and he wrought out that perfect obedience for us in our place as our head, so that we might be justified unto life by that perfect imputed righteousness he wrought out in his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the scriptures tell us, and that we're justified by his blood, and that he hath made him, God hath made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, by good and godly ministers, I'm including at least the Puritan commentators, which I regularly access, and certain other ministers also from other times. All ministers read commentaries. They don't make their, well, I should say all faithful ministers should and have. They don't make their sermons from the commentaries. They don't take what's there and rewrite it. It's as if they're having a conversation with those ministers. And they've already gone through the word themselves, and they've worked on it, and they're led by, in different ways, and they put in different things, and then they access those commentaries to see if they're provoked to think on something else, or perhaps something they've been considering, perhaps it should be rethought somewhat. And so we're only men, and it's good to have that conversation, you might say, so long as those commentators are good, godly, and faithful men. But I find myself unable to agree with any of those understandings I mentioned to you about what the water here means. Now, this doesn't mean those that hold it are wrong, not at all. It simply means that with all due respect, and as much as I have considered their explanations, I cannot come to agreement with them on the understanding of the text with regard to what the water is. Doesn't mean they're wrong, doesn't mean I'm right. It could. But this is one of those scripture texts where there can be, within certain scriptural bounds, not any flights of fancy here, anything like that, no novelty, but within certain scriptural bounds, there can be a difference of opinion with respect to a particular aspect of it. So the listener may not agree with my understanding with regard to what the water means, the meaning of that. But he has the right of private judgment in such a situation, again, so long as his understanding is within certain scriptural bounds. On the other hand, once the listener hears my explanation for what I do believe the water means here, he may well agree. Now, verse 6 then again, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. John, just previously in verse 5, writes, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so he is true eternal God. Included in that statement, then, is the declaration that Jesus is truly God. A number of times in this text, John has made clear and defended and declared the deity of Christ. The inspired apostle has also declared and insisted on the humanity of Christ, that the Savior, while truly eternal God, is also a true man with a true body and reasonable, that is, reasoning soul, like all men, all women. But, of course, with Christ, he's two natures, one person. And we have explained those two natures and that union many times, and we won't now. I believe just a couple of weeks ago we summed it up. You're pretty well versed in it, but it's always good to review, but we won't this morning. Now, we've seen that John was very concerned then to warn the brethren to whom this was first addressed to beware of certain false teachers. I say he literally tells them to beware, and he names what their error is that they are teaching, the particular error. He does not mention that they are teaching that Christ is not also true God and then true man. He warns that they're preaching Christ wasn't a true man. That's what he's been warning. He says, beware of them. That's what he's telling them. And have nothing to do with them. Now, this is the rule for the Lord's people with respect to all false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. These are the unfruitful works of darkness. These are the corruptors. These are ministers of Satan, masquerading as ministers of righteousness, ministers of Christ. But in this case, the particular false teachers were of a sect which claimed that the Savior did not have a true body. He was not truly and really a man. His body was only a delusion of sorts. Now, I don't have to tell you what a dangerous, gospel-destroying, soul-damning, devilish, heretical lie that constitutes. But there were many at that time when this epistle was written, who were in danger of being affected by it at least, perhaps carried away with it. Carried away with such a lie, those who are not in Christ, certainly, and even those in Christ, if they would entertain such a thing, could be weakened in their minds with regard to this essential doctrine of Christ, his humanity, and its union then with his deity. And then it's the true Christ. It's the doctrine of the true Christ. And so we see John more than once affirm and declare Christ Jesus to be a true man, as he's written this epistle, and certainly a text such as, for instance, this one in chapter 1, he doesn't outright declare him to be a true man, but it is understood. It demands to be understood and accepted and realized that the Savior was indeed a true man, because it says, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Our text speaks of the water and the blood. The blood. He died. He bled. He was a true man. And then we have 4, 1 through 3, where he specifically warns of the error. "He, John, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So there were these little Antichrists, and they were preaching that the Savior did not have a true body. He was not a true man then. Certainly the apostle had a great duty, a pressing duty, a solemn duty, and a great concern to teach and uphold the truth with regard to the deity of Christ, which over time has been more denied by apostates and false religions than even the humanity of Christ. But the doctrine of the humanity of Christ is equally important. And there were these teachers then. And so he was doing his duty as an apostle of Christ and a minister of Christ. But the scriptures teach the humanity of Christ from Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Savior would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, a true man, as to the flesh, as to his humanity. And it was the doctrine of the true humanity of Christ which certain Antichrist teachers were denying, and John had this urgent need to warn the brethren of them. We see our text in that context. John's second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Half of that short epistle, the second epistle of John, is a warning of such deceivers who denied Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And you note that he says many deceivers. Many deceivers were teaching it at that time. And so there was this pressing need. But the scriptures, I say, the Old Testament teaches over and over and over and over the humanity of Christ, the Savior, also the deity, not as often or clearly as the humanity, quite frankly, but in the New Testament, it does teach it clearly. But in the New Testament, both are taught so abundantly and clearly and plainly. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Flesh here refers to him being a true man, flesh and blood man. You know, flesh can mean the sin nature sometimes as well. "But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." To give another example of many, many, many we could give in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, what's written in 1 John is for us, not just for them. But do consider the times and the New Testament being just written, it wasn't complete at that time, and it needed to be circulated and then copies, preserved by the Holy Spirit, of course, and infallibly put down, inerrantly put down by the Holy Spirit in the original language, needed to be made. And so this was a time where the apostles had need to warn the brethren, point them back to the Old Testament, of course, and then also teach them with New Testament truth. There have always been those who deny that Jesus Christ was and is a true man with a reasonable soul and true body. And there have always been those who deny that Jesus Christ is true God. There are many sects that deny that, as you well know. And it goes back to the beginning of the New Testament church, of course. In both cases, this is sometimes an outright denial, such as with regard to those sects we're thinking of right now, I'm sure many of us. But it's also done by ascribing to Christ with regard to his humanity or his deity. It's done in another way, more subtle, ascribing to Christ characteristics contrary to him being God, him being a true man. In the first case, when we think of his humanity, we think of popery, which staunchly claims that the wafer of the Eucharist in the Mass contains the entire Christ. Certainly the deity of Christ, and also his true body. And of course, a physical body can't be all over the world and in all different places. And he has a true physical body. So it denies that Christ came in the flesh. Also, it denies the deity of Christ, obviously, that a priest would consecrate a wafer and make it God and then worship it. And so it's rank idolatry, of course, and blasphemy. But with respect to also denying the deity of Christ, not outright now, but by misrepresenting him, we can think of the apostates who would have us and the whole world believe that the Son of God, at the very least, differs with the Father. With regard to certainly the Old Testament, they would say that God of the Old Testament, that the Father, he's pretty harsh. And then others, of course, as I say, do it in a subtle way when they say, well, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to the murder of the unborn, for instance, divorce, sexual immorality of all kinds, including homosexuality. This is something that he would not only not be opposed to, and God would not condemn, but that he would have us embrace such as even Christians. And so these deny the deity of Christ when they make him, in short, contrary, teach us supposedly and have us hold doctrines that are contrary and truth so-called, which is a lie, contrary to the word of God. He is God, and so that would be his word. And yet they oppose him to his own word. And so they are, in that, denying his deity. Now in verse 5, John is once more upheld and declared Christ to be the Son of God, and so true God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent God. Now it seems to me that what John writes in verse 6, he again upholds and declares the true humanity of Christ. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, the first thing I would say concerning the understanding that water in this case represents or typifies, as it does in certain other scripture texts, sanctification, is that understanding mixes the typical with the actual. What I mean is, if the blood stands for just that, the blood of Jesus, it just seems a little inconsistent to say he came by the water and the blood. Seems inconsistent. And so I just don't think it means either sanctification or of the believer or purity of Christ himself. Someone might say, well, what about the blood and water which came from the side of Jesus when the soldier pierced him with the spear as he hung on the cross? Could we not say that there is there, in a sense, a representation of justification to salvation by the blood, and then sanctification, the water standing for that purifying work? Well, we can certainly use that text that way. We're not required to, but we can use that. But here in verse 6, we have a context. We've been talking about the context, which certainly would lead us to believe the water mentioned doesn't represent either the purity of Christ or the sanctification of the believer. We've already begun to speak of that context, haven't we? It's very important that we look at things contextually. We have to look at it in the context of the whole epistle and certainly what precedes it and what follows. Now, with respect to water literally meaning the baptism of Christ, I can understand how some would say, well, you have the fulfilling of all righteousness, and we can relate that to the blood then. The death of Christ to make an atonement for us and finish out his obedience to God for our justification. Having said that, I would also say I don't agree the water stands for the baptism of Christ. I believe in this verse 6, John goes from affirming and declaring the deity of Christ to then once more upholding the true humanity of Christ. This has been going on, so to speak, all through the script or the epistle here. And of course, it's proper and needful at all times and especially important at that time for John to stress in this epistle, given the false teaching, the particular false teaching being promoted, and the Antichrists who are very real and active in their teaching of it with regard to this threat to the church, it's very important, it was very important that John would then again stress the humanity of Christ. And then also with respect to context, after writing, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. John continues on with this. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And it seems to me that the particular truth to which the Godhead bears witness in heaven, bears record, and also the witness spoken of on earth, certainly we could say, well, what we're saying here, this record and witness, would have to do with all the truth with regard to the doctrines of Christ. But I believe we're right to say the humanity of Christ Jesus is what John was particularly referring to there, because of these little antichrists that were denying it. Now, this truth is of the essential doctrines of our faith, both the deity and then the humanity, of course, and it's essential to the gospel and the salvation of sinners. To redeem and save sinners and be their prophet, priest, and king, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, that Savior, that Redeemer, that surety, that prophet, priest, and king, that mediator, in a word, must needs be God, but also a man, made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2, the verse 17, and made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Adam, head of the covenant of works. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. Christ, head of the covenant of grace, the Redeemer, the Savior, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a good text. We've been there so many times, we won't go back today. We've been there recently. It's such a wonderful text with regard to showing forth the two covenants, the heads of the two covenants, and all mankind falling, being corrupted and condemned in Adam, and then in Christ coming to be the righteousness and the atonement for those who he would save. But Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then also this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then we have this in 1 Peter 3, the verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Literally put to death. His body died, but quickened by the Spirit. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There you see his humanity stressed, but of course not at the exclusion of his deity. So to deny either the deity or humanity of Christ is to preach a false Christ, and to preach a false Christ is to preach a worthless gospel, and to promulgate a false Christianity, which is no Christianity at all, and which destroys the foundations of the true faith and the true church. It is this particular essential doctrine of Christ, his true humanity, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, which John is stressing and declaring and contending for. And so he writes, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And then, of course, he goes on and he speaks of this record and this witness. And then, of course, he shares the gospel. He shares the gospel of Christ, the true Savior. It's essential that sinners understand who he is, that he is both God and man, and so how he saves. And so there's your context. There's the context. And so we say in verse 6, declares of the Savior with respect to him being a true man. We say it declares that. John writes it and declares it. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. God the Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to save wretched, lost, blind, sin-cursed, justly condemned sinners like us. The Son willingly undertook and covenanted to come and be made of a woman, made under the law, to be the head, the surety, the redeemer, the savior of sinners, their prophet, their priest, their king. As the head of the covenant of grace, the Son of God emptied himself of his glory. During that time he was on earth, not his deity in any way, but his glory, and became a true man, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, endued with a reasonable soul at that time, and a true body which developed and grew in the womb as do other babies, and in the same sort of environment, as we look at water there, and was born as other babies are born. And the water speaks of that very thing. I don't have to get technical as to why the water would well represent that. And then that birth of a child, certainly the birth of Christ, a true man. The account of the birth of Christ, which the Holy Spirit has given and preserved in the Scriptures, of course, is the clear evidence of the true humanity of Christ Jesus. You either believe the Word of God or you don't. You don't partially believe it, the testimony of the Word of God. You don't somewhat believe it. You don't say, I believe with this but not that. You believe all of it or none of it. You make it all to be false if you make any of it to be false. The death of Christ on the cross, which John and all the apostles witnessed, likewise makes plain the true humanity of Christ. He came to the cross with his flesh torn and lacerated, suffering, bloody all over. It was his blood, not an illusion. He bled on the cross. And they took him down, and they wrapped up his dead body, and they buried it. And that same dead body, after 3 days, rose from the grave, perfected and glorified. True man. And he appeared, he said, told them to handle him. The Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see. Shed blood of Jesus loudly declares his humanity and comprehends his atoning, wrath-satisfying, justifying death, of course. If the Savior of fallen, sinful men and women was not a true man as well as true God, then he could save no one. We have talked about that. We have preached on that so often, why he must needs be God, why he must needs be man. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, sums it up, but I would say not as extensively as the longer catechism, well, certainly the Confession of Faith, but the longer catechism of the Westminster, those that wrote it, the Puritans that wrote it, the Westminster Confession, or I should say longer catechism. I read this now rather than go through it myself because it's such a, I say rather than preach on it, we're going to move on, but it's such a concise statement. Why do I read it? Because it's scriptural. Why do I believe it? Because it's scriptural. I don't believe the scriptures because of what is stated here in the catechism. There are things here I don't necessarily agree with. For instance, the baptism of infants and some of the things that are said about the civil government and the church. And there are some wordings that I myself would have worded differently for what that's worth. But this is a very good, concise statement. This is one you can read to your children, parents. Let's skip right to question 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. We have talked about that. No man could have sustained what Christ did with all the wrath against us poured into his soul. He couldn't have, a man could not until it was propitiated, until it was appeased, satisfied. He must needs be God, but we will not preach now on this, but we have many times give worth and efficacy to his sufferings. That's self-explanatory, but I would add this, give worth, I would put in front of that infinite worth. I believe they missed something there. Different things have a certain worth, but that doesn't make it an infinite worth and fully sufficient for our redemption and salvation. and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's judgment, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be a man? It was requisite that the mediator should be a man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Why was it requisite, question 40, that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Why was our mediator called Jesus? What does it tell us? Because he shall save his people from their sins. But we stop there. Very concise, isn't it? And very scriptural. And that's why we read it. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have this, Hebrews 9:27-28 are the verses. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, as it is appointed. We often forget the and, as it is appointed. Unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. So Christ was once offered. He must needs be a man, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and to be the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, he must be not just God, but a man. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It does not mean he came with sin. He was sinless. God forbid we would think it meant that. But it means when he comes a second time, it won't be to have our sins imputed to him, obviously. It won't be to redeem anyone. It will be to raise up his people from the grave. It will be to judge all mankind and so forth. We've already spoken of Romans chapter 5, another good place to go to for this that we're talking about. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, his birth and his death. Two impeachable witnesses of the humanity of Christ, his birth and his death, the death of his true body, which was shown to be a true body by the blood which flowed from his wounds. Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Water, the blood, his birth, his death, a true man. 1 Peter 1:18-19, the verses, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the apostle warns the elders of Ephesus and all elders of the church for all time to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. We can't say that about any man, can we? That any man is infallible truth. It is the Spirit of God who is the infallible witness of all of the truth of God that we have in the Scriptures. And certainly, then, all things having to do with the Savior Christ Jesus, including his true humanity, his birth, and his death on the cross. We in Christ know this is true. We believe. We believe what the Bible says. We've experienced being saved by this Savior. The Spirit is said to be truth because the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is the infallible, inerrant truth. And the Spirit is the only infallible teacher of that truth. and no man can rightly spiritually discern the spiritual truths of God's word except through spiritual union with Christ and by the Holy Spirit, which is truth. He is truth. He is true in all things. Jesus said, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 15, the verse 26, so he does in the text right in front of us. John 16, the verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does, not only that, but with respect to the world. He reproves the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's the people in the world that are not in Christ. It's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of truth that reproves and warns sinners that they are a great offense to God and they are justly condemned to eternal death. It is the Spirit of truth which points the perishing sinner to Christ and salvation through him. And in these recent days, I keep thinking what Stephen said to those who are about to martyr him, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Always resist the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth. So it is with sinners that keep turning away from the truth as it is in Jesus, and their need to repent and seek him while he may be found. We don't preach, why don't you get saved? Because you can't save yourself. We don't preach that. It's rather, why don't you want to be saved? Why don't you understand your need? You must. Why don't you seek the Lord? Well, he may be found and have him save you. Do the work that needs to be done and save you. And do remember that this would apply to individual sinners. I certainly understand the context with regard to the world and in Noah's time, and we don't say that isn't where we first apply it, but there's an application to individual sinners that are headed for the wrath of God as well. My spirit shall not always strive with man. God is under no obligation by the Holy Spirit to strive with the unsaved to be saved. This is the mercy of God that they hear the gospel preached, that they're urged to come to Christ, they're warned of the consequences. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so when the scriptures say today is the salvation, we have to understand that logically follows that tomorrow may not be. The day of grace may be over. And so the scriptures urge, and this is the spirit of truth by the scriptures when it's preached, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Found in a saving way. Because tomorrow he may not be found anymore. He may withdraw. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what follows in 7 and 8 also caused me to come to the conclusion that verse 6, John is defending, upholding, affirming, and declaring the true humanity of Christ after then declaring the necessity again of believing on Christ as the Son of God, the Son of the living God. In short, then he's preaching Christ, the true Savior, both true God and true man. Any other Savior, of course, is no Savior at all, but a false Christ put in the place of the true Christ, in short, an Antichrist. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Going on, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Of course, that's the Godhead, isn't it? And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. They aren't one, but they agree in one, you see. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, record in verse 7 has a sense of bearing witness. Now, when we say the three on earth are not one, certainly the water, the blood, has to do with Christ. It was his blood, but there's a different witness there that we'll get to in a minute. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. We have that in the Bible. We have it in the scriptures, the account of his birth and his death. Now here, though, as he's nearing the end of his epistle, John declares the Lord Jesus Christ specifically concerning his true humanity, and again, because of the false teachers denying it, that the Father, the Word, that is the Son of God, The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit bear record in heaven. Record of what? Well, we look at our specific subject here, if you will, bear record of more than this, but certainly bear record not only that Christ is the true God, but as we look at our verse 6, certainly, and the things we've talked about, bear record of Christ as being true man, sinless, crucified, risen man, sitting at the right hand of God, so both God and man then. And you note that the Son of God here is called the Word. He is the living Word of God, in that he fulfilled all that was written of him and continues to be the Word. And he is the church's prophet then, enlightening and teaching them by the Holy Spirit with the Word, the Holy Spirit he sent to indwell them, working in them, by them and through them, this Holy Spirit with the Word as well. And certainly with respect to preaching and teaching, preaching, teaching, ministry, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all borne witness of the true Christ when he was in his time of humility among men. We know that from the Scriptures, including in his birth, and then his baptism, his life, his death, everything. And after his death, everything prior to ascending, everything we have in this Scripture, prior to his ascending to the right hand of God the Father. And since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bear witness from heaven in that. So we have these three witnesses of the truth of Christ, certainly with respect to him being a true man. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. By the way, those who commit perjury are to receive the same penalty as the one that would receive on account of their perjury, if whether he received it or not. But the reality is witnesses, two or three witnesses. You have two or three witnesses, but they are infallible and cannot lie. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4. God cannot lie. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Certainly with respect to all truth concerning Christ Jesus. But we would point out that John has been emphasizing the true humanity of Christ. That is the context of what we just read. And this because of that danger we spoke of. There's immediate danger. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bear record in heaven and from heaven. And on earth, the Holy Spirit bears witness of the true Christ by the Word of God. He does this in the hearts of believers. But certainly also then in the heart of those whom the Holy Spirit savingly shines Christ. We think of the believers, we think of the regenerate, we think of their ongoing sanctification, their life in Christ. The Holy Spirit by the Word bears witness there of the true Christ, of course, and all the doctrines of Christ and of our faith. And then also the Holy Spirit bears witness to the unsaved of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. As John contends for the doctrine of the humanity of Christ specifically there. Three witnesses, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ. These were actually witnessed and real, of course. And then the Spirit of the Lord continues to bear witness that the Savior of sinners, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was at the same time and is a true man. On that cross, though he was a true flesh and blood man who bled and died, and the risen Lord Jesus is both God and glorified, resurrected man. That witness of the Spirit is by the Word of God, and it's received by all true Christians. It's indelibly written in their hearts, and they live in the light of that truth. No true Christian will reject the witness of the Word of God by the Spirit, and all by the effectual enlightening power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts were first saved through faith in that true Christ revealed in the Scriptures by the Spirit in their hearts. No true and faithful Christian should for 1 minute suffer any man or woman, certainly any minister, to in any way corrupt, erode, or diminish in the least the essential doctrines of Christ, that he became a true man. All the essential doctrines of Christ, but certainly this, that he became a true man and yet is also a true God. I say not for 1 minute. And yet how many do we have today that say, well, the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church. It's just another denomination. Or Roman Catholics, they're Christians, many of them. Long as they say, oh, Jesus is my Savior. No, we can't. We can't. Bear with that for one moment. Of course, with regard to the Roman Catholics that say that to us, we have to have sympathy and understanding and share with them the truth. But all of us need to be vigilant, not only against outright attacks upon this essential truth, the specific one here, the humanity of Christ, but also a subtle leavening by opinions and teachings which misrepresent the character of Christ with respect to his humanity, but also his deity. I say with respect to his deity and certainly the essential properties of him as a true man. John has set forth these witnesses. There are three in heaven, and then there are three on earth, which establish the true humanity of Christ. And this in the face of the Antichrist, insisting that Christ was not truly flesh and blood, a flesh and blood man. And then the apostle of Christ declares, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. The sworn witness of men is received as evidence in a court of law, isn't it? How much greater is the witness of Almighty God? God, who cannot lie, who promised salvation before the foundation of the world to all who would repent and believe on his Son. How much greater? Well, we can't measure that, of course. God cannot lie. Men can lie, even under oath. God, who cannot lie and who for our sakes even confirmed the witness of Christ Jesus that he's given us in his word, confirmed it by an oath to Abraham. The witness of God concerning his Son, all things concerning his Son, whom he sent to save a people and bring them home to glory. How much greater witness is that? If we receive the witness of men in a court of law, why is it that the unbeliever will not receive the witness of God with regard to not only his Son, with regard to him being both God and man to save them, but with regard to their own condemned state and perilous condition? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is a very sobering text, isn't it? Certainly that last part is. This is the word of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself first. Those who have repented and believed the witness of God, the Father, and the Son, certainly in the Holy Spirit, but certainly we have it in the Scriptures. That's the witness spoken of. Those who have believed the witness of the Spirit by the Scriptures, certainly in the Word of God, we were warned of our own just condemnation and by the Word of God. And those in Christ believed the promise of God. They received the witness of the Holy Spirit by the Word, the promise that they would receive the remission of sins and salvation. If we would repent of our sins and confess our sins and believe on Christ Jesus, the Son of God, as our holy, sufficient Savior, and then call upon him to save us, to do that justifying, saving, regenerating work in our hearts. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. These then have the Spirit of the Lord in their heart, or in themselves, I should say. They have the witness that they are the children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Without that witness, we're not the children of God. It's a warning, we're not the children of God. We're none of His if we don't have the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. We know we're the blood-washed children of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. We have the Spirit, and then faith. We have that witness as well. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we can say, as John in verse 20 of this very chapter, and we know, it's a confidence, it's an assurance, it's an experiential understanding and knowledge. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Job was a believer. What did Job say? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. I know. And he goes on to speak of his own resurrection. Paul could say, For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What should the unsaved think about that? Should they think on that? Should they gloss over it, walk away as if it wasn't written? This is the word of God. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Well, the record spoken of is the word of God. And certainly the gospel truths of the word of God concerning Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. The record which some unbelievers among the Lord's people have heard preached and expounded countless times, even over many years, and yet they haven't believed God and sought the Lord to save them from sin, Satan, death, and hell, even though knowing in their heart they could in a moment's time enter eternity condemned. It's a fearful and awful sin to make God out to be a liar rather than believe him. Someone might say, oh, I do believe him. Well, we act according to what we say we believe. And when we think of this, that the Bible clearly tells us, God by his word clearly tells us, that if we're not in Christ, we are condemned. We are under the curse of sin. We are every second in danger of plunging into everlasting hell, outer darkness in hell. Outer darkness in hell. Suffering the wrath of God every second. It might sound trite, but this morning I was up here opening up the church when it was yet very dark and the wind was howling, and I looked up at the sky and it was so crazy, almost sinister looking, and it was dark up here, and it came into my mind, what is the outer darkness of hell like? Living in that alone for all eternity. But then to be suffering the wrath of God poured out, the just wrath of God. There it is. God has made this offer by free grace, this gift of everlasting salvation, the forgiveness of sins, cleansing, pardoning, justification unto life, everlasting life. It's a fearful and awful sin to make God out to be a liar rather than believe him. I remember when I was kid growing up, my dad would sometimes make a warning to me, you do that and I pity you. I didn't do that because I knew what he meant. How much more should we believe God? How much more should we believe God? God who warns that except we repent and believe the gospel, we too will perish. It's just a fearful and awful sin to make God out to be a liar rather than just believe him. All that his word declares concerning sin, its condemning curse, the judgment to come, the salvation God has in Christ given, freely given, and this according to his tender mercy and free grace to all who will humble themselves and believe the gospel truth, and then diligently act according to that truth, seeking God to save them, to work that justifying faith in their heart that only the Spirit can work, and to regenerate them. It's a fearful thing to picture those on Judgment Day who have made God out to be a liar. Some verbally, but many among the Lord's people, even now, by their neglect of so great salvation that God has promised in Christ. We think of the old well-worn promise, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's the record. It's in the Word of God. He's given us eternal life. If we'll lay hold on it, if we'll seek him, if we'll pray, if we'll repent, if we'll act accordingly to what we say we believe, and this life is in his Son. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Life, spiritual and eternal, is in the Son of God. By his obedience, suffering, and death, Christ merited, earned, purchased life for helpless sinners. All who believe on him, but none else. He is the well of salvation. He has the power to give life to all who believe on him. This life is in his Son. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For the Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who among the yet unsaved? Who among the unsaved will hear the voice of Christ by the Word and the Spirit, warning them of their perilous, condemned state and calling them to repent, believe the gospel promise of God, look unto Christ, seeking him while he may be found, and resting and trusting in God to do the necessary work? These are the sheep of whom Christ speaks. All others are goats. Sheep or goat, saved or unsaved, cursed or blessed of my Father, Christ says. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Hath not life, only death, death eternal. Spiritual death now, death eternal in hell. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, the verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The free gift. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of his power. It's all because of the blood and righteousness of Christ communicated to that believer by the Spirit and applied. It's a work of God. The sinner's work is this. Believe what's written. Don't make God a liar, and act according to what is written. If you say you believe that you are a sinner, then you are a condemned sinner, aren't you? If you say you believe in God and the Word of God, and this is the Word of God, he has commanded, repent ye and believe the gospel. He has warned of everlasting hell. He has made clear this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Today is the day of salvation. You know, lost sinners, they think of all sorts of things. Perhaps in church they think of things. I know that as we look at churches, and church all over the world, at any given time there are those who are lost and they're hearing the word of life preached and they're thinking of this, that, and the other thing that they're going to do. How trite. What is all of that together compared to living in everlasting hell and compared to the free grace of God in Christ in whom is life and offering salvation freely to those who will seek the Lord while he may be found, seek him to do this work, confessing their just condemnation. Christians should pray that God would do a real law work in the heart of those who are not in Christ, that they would come to see their condemned condition, and they would literally experience the terror of the Lord and the fear of hell. And this, then, the Spirit, if they won't come to Christ through this gracious offer, the Spirit leading them, then may God drive them to Christ through the terror of what awaits all who die without him. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen.